Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. We are Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning and welcome. It's Spirit Mornings again with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And joining us, Mike Aquilina. Mike, author of The Mass of the Early Christians and three other books on the early church, all through our Sunday Visitor. Mike, of course, vice president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And we encourage you to check out that website, www.salvationhistory.com, and also check out Mike's The Grail Code. Chris always reminds me that I need to mention that Grail Code, Mike.
Well, good. Thanks for having me.
You bet.
Oh, Mike, we just got done having, about a week or so ago, a very successful carathon to support the radio station. Many of our listeners responded in an overwhelming way. And one of the consistent comments is that they love your appearances here on the radio station.
Yeah.
They look forward to it.
Well, I love being on the radio station because we have such fun conversations.
Oh, and we do, and we learn so much. I mean, you bring to life the wonderful fathers of the church and helps us to grow and to feel even more rooted in our faith.
You know, the funny thing is, Chris, that you don't have to work to bring them to life because they are living still, like the old hymn says, faith of our fathers living still. and when you read them, it really does jump off the page at you. It's so much fun. I'm not a scholar. I'm a zealot. I've been spending so many years reading the fathers just because I enjoy it.
I think one of the best spots on the internet right now is your blog on the life of the fathers.
Well, thank you.
Because not only there do you learn about the fathers of the church, but you also bring up relevant events that you connect it so that history is always this wonderful, well,
comes
connection.
Alive.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Well, the way I look at it is that the fathers do have something to tell us about the way we're living today, and that these events do tend to repeat themselves. And I think that can give us hope because we can see that the fathers were able to endure, and they were able to prevail amid a hostile culture, a culture of death, and they were able to gradually bring people along to a Christian way of life in spite of overwhelming cultural pressures on them.
Well, speaking of overwhelming pressures, the wonderful church father we're talking about today, St. Ignatius of Antioch, as you point out in your book, we don't know very much about his time as bishop, but we do know about the extraordinary events that led to his death.
Oh, yes, yes. Well, Ignatius was living at the end of the first century, so he was living just a stone's throw from the life of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
It's quite possible that he studied under the apostles. He was the third bishop of Antioch by most accounts, although some have him as the fourth, but likely the third bishop of Antioch, and St. Peter was the first.
Mm-hmm.
So we can see that this is very early in the church's history.
Mm-hmm.
And it's possible, too, that he was a disciple of St. John. Some of the early traditions point us in that direction, and we can certainly see in his letters, the seven letters that he's left us, that he was profoundly influenced by John's writings as well as by Paul's. Ignatius seems also to have been very well schooled in Greek literature. He's proficient with the language, and he knows how to use it well.
He would have been a Gentile convert. Was he a Jew?
There's no indication that he was, and as a matter of fact, he doesn't quote the Old Testament very much, if at all. He
mm-hmm.
alludes to the Old Testament sometimes, but not in the way a man would if he had been raised in the synagogue and just had it, you know, woven into the fabric of his life. He seems to be familiar with the Old Testament, but not steeped in it the way a Jew of the first century would have been. So all indications seem to be that he was a pagan converted to Christianity. Some traditions say that he was converted at a very early age with his family, and that he was that little boy who runs away naked in the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane in St. Mark's Gospel.
Oh, wow.
Now, we don't know. That's a late tradition,
uh-huh.
but it is there in the early church, so it's worth mentioning.
Anytime you can use your imagination and enter into that, and placing Ignatius there, I think you could do that.
I can do it, and lots of the saints have, too, so we have good precedent for it.
You're so much better at names than I am. I always end up butchering them. So can you introduce us to his surname?
Well, he referred to himself as Theophorus.
Theophorus,
which is God bearer. Christophorus would be Christ bearer, as we know when we name a child Christopher, mm-hmm. we're naming him Christ bearer. And Ignatius referred to himself as the bearer of God, and we can see this in a lot of ways through through his writings, because in one place he says that that the bishop presides in the place of God. So already at this very early date, we have this notion that the ordained ministers are somehow conformed to Jesus Christ, that there's this what the church calls an ontological unity, a unity in the very being between the priest and Jesus Christ. It's not just like a diploma they get or something the Wizard of Oz hands you.
Right.
It's something that changes them in their very being. And it's already witnessed to there in St. Ignatius when he refers to himself as the God-bearer. And he says that the priest presides in the place of God. And also, he insists that you need the ordained bishop at that time to celebrate the Eucharist. And he says that the bishop should be there for baptisms and weddings as well. So he has the bishop in this sacramental place in the church. And he insists on the realist doctrine of the sacraments, that the body and blood, that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So already at this very early date, you have a man attesting to the authority of the bishop, the hierarchy of the church, the reality of holy orders, the reality of the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. Any number of Christian doctrines are present there in Ignatius of Antioch's letters. It's a remarkable thing. These are priceless documents for us because they were probably written about 105, 107 AD.
And this is not someone who was taking on these roles or saying this is the function of this authority figure because he wanted power, because here is somebody who was about to give up all power by going to his death willingly.
That's right. He was being taken to Rome so that he could be fed to lions, and all the way along the way he's telling people, don't get in the way of the Roman authorities. Listen, I'm not making any appeal for myself. Mm-hmm. I want to go to my martyrdom. And he didn't make any appeal. And he begged the Christians of the city of Rome not to intercede on his behalf, even though some of them were probably quite powerful and could have pulled it off. He wasn't being convicted right then in a time of severe persecution.
Mm-hmm.
So he probably could have found a loophole somewhere. But he wasn't looking for earthly power, as you point out. He was someone who was looking to be united with Jesus Christ. He is so Catholic,
mm-hmm.
and his letter to the Romans is one of the very early witnesses we have to the primacy of the Church of Rome, because in all of his other six letters,
mm-hmm.
he's teaching, and he's very much exhorting people, and he's commanding, and he's telling them what to do. It's only when he gets to Rome that he bows down, and he shows deference, and he shows this respect of a son to a father, rather than a father to a son, as he did in his other letters.
Mm-hmm.
In his letter to Rome, he's really acknowledging what he calls the church that presides in love over the other churches. He uses this beautiful phrase. So we have all of these things witnessed to in Ignatius's epistles at this very early date. It's so Catholic that some non-Catholic commentators from several centuries back tried to say that they were all forgeries.
Oh no.
And tried to make this case. Now, nobody makes that case today because the one thing they couldn't argue against is that St. Ignatius's contemporaries like Polycarp all cite his letters.
That's right.
And all of his immediate successors cite his letters, and they do so using the text that we have today as the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. So no serious scholar for the last 100 years has challenged their authenticity, because you just can't. What we know about these letters is that they're authentic, that they're very, very, very early, very close to the life of the apostles, probably overlapping with the life of the apostles, and that they're very Catholic.
You know, for our Protestant brothers and sisters, Mike, this truly is the missing link.
It is, and it's a connection with the scriptures, because in Ignatius, Protestants often cite Ignatius as well, because he's an early witness to the canon of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
He's citing the letters of Paul, he's citing the writings of John, and he's citing these as authoritative. So Ignatius is a valuable witness to Protestants too, and he shows the continuity, and to them he can show the continuity of the practice of the church, not
mm-hmm.
just the authority of the scriptures, but how that authority was applied in the everyday life of the church, in the practice of baptism, in the practice of Eucharist, in the exercise of the bishop's authority, in the exercise of the role of the priest and the deacon, and in the in the reception of that authority by a congregation. All of these things play themselves out in those seven letters, which are such a valuable witness to the earliest life of the church in the pagan world.
Is it too harsh to say that someone who would cite him for the authority in Scripture and then not to refer to all his other writings are really truly doing him a disservice?
Well, he would say so, I think, because he was obviously writing as a man who believed that he had his authority from the apostles,
mm-hmm.
and he had his authority from God. You know, he says, presides in the place of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that he would have exhorted people to listen to everything he had to say and not just be selective. Also, I think Ignatius would have pointed out that nothing he said is contradictory to Scripture. And this is, and everything he offered to the churches at that time was just an interpretation of Scripture. He was just passing on what he had received from the apostles, and all he wanted to do was to be faithful to that tradition.
Boy, the way you write about it, Mike, and the fathers of the church, can you imagine what it must have been like to this great procession for this bishop going to his martyrdom in Rome? And people, they must have known ahead of time that he was coming, and they probably had a writer saying he's coming.
Right, right. In that time, the martyrs were the celebrities. You know, they were the people you'd see on the cover of the tabloids. They were the people that everyone got excited about in the Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
And it took a long, and you figure Antioch is the second city of the empire. So the bishop of Antioch would have been a very important person in the church's life. He would have been something of a celebrity. And when he was condemned to death, the word would have spread immediately throughout Asia Minor.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going by, you know, military transport all the way across Asia Minor, and then he has to go all the way across the sea. But all of the churches along the way would send out delegations to greet him and to encourage him and to listen to his preaching, because a man who was on his way to die for Jesus Christ spoke with a special authority that we can understand even today, that he would have a moral authority because of the sacrifice he was making. People respect that kind of witness.
They do. I mean, it's a martyrdom. Sometimes we hear that today in other religions where a martyrdom occurs and they take others with them.
Sure.
By acts of violence.
Yeah.
And when you look at that as opposed to the type of martyrdom that Ignatius entered into in those early Christians, it's so different.
It really is, because he wasn't out to do violence to anyone else, and he wasn't out to encourage people to go down the path he was walking.
Mm-hmm.
He considered it his vocation. He had such great lines. How glorious to be a setting sun away mm-hmm. from the world on to God. May I rise in his presence. You know, he had great faith that what he was choosing was not something worse, but it was something infinitely better. My favorite line from him is something that he wrote to the Romans, because he shows that, like St. Paul before him, he was identifying himself in this self-offering. He was identifying himself with Jesus' self-offering in the Eucharist, specifically in the bread and the wine offered in the Eucharist. He said, I am the wheat of God, and I must be ground by the teeth of wild beasts that I may become the pure bread of Christ.
Wow.
And in another place, he compares himself, as St. Paul did, to a libation being poured out, a libation of wine being poured out. So Ignatius compares himself to the bread and wine that are offered in the Eucharist that he loves so well. Everywhere, he keeps coming back to the Eucharist as the source of the unity of the church. And so he's a great witness in that great witness to the early doctrine of the Eucharist in all of its aspects.
Right. Now, Mike, traveling from Antioch to Rome, no small trek, and along the way, as we've pointed out, he was receiving visitors. People were coming from churches all over the place, and he actually had a couple of layovers and did quite a bit of writing on that trip, didn't he?
He did. His letters, he actually wrote his letters in two installments. He had two stops, and during each stop, he wrote kind of a pile of letters, and he passed them along. All of his letters are to churches except one. One is to an individual, and that's St. Polycarp of Smyrna.
Ah, wow.
And you know, we've spoken about him before on our shows, but he was the bishop of Smyrna, which is a see that's mentioned in the Book of Revelation, and St. Polycarp had been a disciple of St. John. So we see these connections with the apostles all
right.
over the place. But Polycarp was someone who really looked up to Ignatius, and in Polycarp's own letter to the Philippians, which we possess, we find him mentioning this cache of letters from Ignatius, which Polycarp himself took the trouble to preserve and anthologize and then distribute to the other churches.
Mm-hmm.
So at this very early period, we have the personal connections between the fathers of the church and between the texts that they were transmitting. They're not only referring to each other and quoting one another and speaking to one another, but they're taking the trouble, the time and trouble, to preserve and distribute those texts. It's a remarkable thing that we see there. And what's really cool is that we find Ignatius encouraging Polycarp in the office of bishop and essentially teaching him how to be a bishop. He tells him, stand firm like an anvil under the hammer.
Yeah.
That's the life of a bishop, isn't
that's
it?
That's firm, yes.
Yeah, that's firm.
He says, it is like a great athlete to take blows and yet win the fight. So he has these two images of the bishop as the anvil under the hammer
wow.
and the bishop as the athlete who's gonna keep fighting, you know, take the punches, but keep fighting and eventually prevail and win. Ignatius was such a poetic writer that his material is full of these images of the hammer and the anvil. I mentioned the being ground like wheat in the, you know, the jaws of the lion and so on.
Mm-hmm.
He's such a joy to read. He had such a vivid style that really comes directly to us across 2,000 years, and it's delivering this powerful message of the imitation of Christ. That's one of his big themes,
mm-hmm.
Of life in Jesus Christ.
Right.
He echoes St. Paul with that theme, too.
That's right.
And of Jesus Christ indwelling, his life in us. Saint Ignatius, in addition to all of those other authorities he has, you know, as a doctrinal authority and as a witness to the hierarchy of the church and of the organization of the church at an early age and all of these great things, he really is a doctor of the mystical life that we have from the 90s,
yeah.
You know, the late 90s AD and 105 AD when the letters were written. But we're looking at a doctor of the mystical life from the earliest years of the church, and we can recognize in those writings everything that the later mystical teachers of the church taught us about prayer and about Christian living. There is amazing continuity that can be witnessed just when we read the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, and we should read them. They're accessible, and they're right. They're out there on the web. They're even out there on MP3. One of my buddies says that he downloaded them, the MP3s of Ignatius's letters, and he listened to them all on his way to work and on his way home. It's a great commute.
And that's what's great about your website, fathersofthechurch.com, because you offer that for people. You give them the link, so you make it so easy for people to be able to explore these wonderful teachings.
Right, and if people go to fathersofthechurch.com, and on the side I have my links. One is, it says, I think, audio of the fathers.
Mm-hmm.
If you click on that, it'll take you to the place where you can get the MP3s of Ignatius of Antioch. The site is run by a woman who goes by the name Maria Lectrix, which means reader.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
And she has lots of the Fathers of the Church up in in English, but on in MP3 form.
Just kind of boggles my mind that one day St. Ignatius would be on an iPod.
That's great.
Well, he was a mobile kind of guy.
There you go. He was a traveler. He would have approved of the technology.
Right. So now I hope he'll be jogging through your streets out there.
I think so. Maybe even the Pope might even download it on his new iPod.
There you go.
Hey, that's a good possibility. I hope he's available in German and MP.
I have to mention this. I think it bears telling folks that Ignatius, as you point out, is one of the first fathers of the church, too, that refers to the Catholic Church.
Oh, yeah.
He does. He is the earliest one to use that phrase, the Catholic Church, meaning the universal church, believers mm-hmm. throughout the world, united as one. And he uses it, and everyone after him uses it. But he's the first. He's the earliest, and he's using it about 105 A.D. when he's an old man. So we can assume probably that he's been using it for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
But he witnesses not only to the phrase, the Catholic Church, he does that, but he also witnesses to the one life of the Catholic Church, which is a sacramental life, and it's an institutional life, and it's a life in Christ. And he brings it out in all the details. His letters are really a catechism that's still valid today.
If we have time, Mike, I'd like to ask you real quick, though, about the heresy that he really confronted.
Docetism, from the Greek word for to seem or to appear. And Ignatius was battling this heresy of people who said that Jesus was divine, but not truly human.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That he only appeared to be human. He only seemed to suffer on the cross. And in later writings, these heretics would describe the spirit of Jesus laughing above the cross while the body apparently suffered.
Oh dear!
Wow!
So you see that this is a much different gospel from the one that we encounter in the New Testament, and so he was battling this heresy in Antioch. He was also battling the Judaizers St. Paul faced just a few years before. People who wanted to impose the entirety of the Jewish law, of the Old Testament law, onto new covenant believers, onto the Christians, and so he was really fighting heresy on two fronts, and we see these recur throughout his letters, and we can assume that these problems probably were not confined to Antioch, but were problems that cropped up everywhere throughout the Middle East, throughout the Near East, where he was traveling. They were probably very common then. We see them already in the New Testament, because Docetism comes up in the writings of St. John, in mm-hmm. the first letter of John, where he says that there are people who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Well, that's the heresy of Docetism.
Mm-hmm.
And it was there very early on. We find it battled in the New Testament and battled by the authentic successors of the New Testament apostles, like Ignatius of Antioch.
It's amazing that those things, they keep coming back up over time. And, you know, I'm thinking of even present day, I would think they would like to be referred to as scholars, but sometimes I have to wonder, because they will say that, well, there were a lot of Christian communities who believed so many different things, and that only certain things got picked out by authority figures. And it's just, and it's teachings like this as well.
Right, the alternative Christianities. You know,
yeah.
I'm in the middle of reading a wonderful book right now that deals with this. It's called The Missing Gospels,
mm-hmm.
and it's by an evangelical scholar named Daryl Bock, B-O-C-K. The subtitle is Unearthing the Truth Behind Alternative Christianities, and it's really the most comprehensive book I've seen so far that goes through all these alternative Christianities of the very early centuries and dissects their writings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Chris, one thing that happens is that journalists usually write about these things, and they make those writings of the early heresies seem a lot more interesting and exciting than they actually are.
Right.
And if more people actually went and read them, they'd say, oh boy, I can see why no one accepted this good news. It's dreadful. It's just bad news. It doesn't, it's not even readable. But in addition to that, you read it and you find, well, you know what? If you live by this, you really couldn't have a lot of the things that bring us joy in life, like marital fidelity, like family life,
yeah.
like ecology. You really couldn't care about the environment if you thought the world was a bad place that was fabricated by an evil creator. And that's what the early Gnostics believed. Mm-hmm. The alternative Christianities didn't die because Christians used power to crush them. That's false.
Right.
We had no power at the time. They died because they were dull and because they were duds. Nobody wanted that stuff.
Right.
It's like the Gospel of Judas was a book that went out of print.
Yeah.
There was no market for it.
So and, get a clue.
And when you read it, you can appreciate that.
Yeah. Well, it's so important to get the word out about that because, I mean, you do have people that have big book contracts like a Bart Ehrman or a Elaine Pagels, but mm-hmm. that's not reflective of the teachings, and that's why you owe it to the church fathers to look at exactly what they said and why they said it, and then look at their lives, as you have pointed out, Mike, how they died and they embraced the cross of Christ. That's the stronger witness, not what some scholar 2,000 years are interpreting from alternative Christianities. I mean, that's yeah, what you
absolutely.
Do.
But they're going to spur us on to do that, Chris. They're going to spur us on to do that work. I owe a debt of gratitude to Elaine Pagels because it was the year that her bestseller came out. I was an undergraduate. I did a thesis on her book,
mm-hmm.
and it was really my first contact with the Church Fathers because I had to immerse myself in St. Irenaeus. Now, if her book had not come out that year, and my professor hadn't been so excited about it, I probably wouldn't have had that early exposure to St. Irenaeus. But they're going to make us do the work that we should have been doing all along.
Well, then praise God for that.
That's not that can't be a bad thing.
Well, that's the Lord turning something that looks bad on the surface into something good, and it helps
right.
us all grow.
Lemons.
And it brings us Mike Aquilina, who is absolutely phenomenal. And I guess on this feast day of St. Ignatius of Antioch, I always love looking at the icon of St. Ignatius. You know that where they have the lion standing and, you know, chewing on him as he's holding there?
Yeah.
Pretty dramatic icons.
Right. Well, you asked for it, buddy.
Yeah, really. She's just standing there looking strong, getting chewed on by the lions. And
that's right. Yeah.
Well, Mike, we want to thank you so much for spending time with us today.
Thanks for having me. I hope you'll have me back again someday.
Well, you know we will.
Oh, are you kidding? And I have to ask, how's the trip? How's the pilgrimage? Is it filling up?
It is. I have not checked in the last couple of weeks with the travel agent, but the last time I did check in, it was filling up, and he was happy, and we like for him to be happy. I'm really looking forward to it, and I've been preparing for the trip remotely by using a new book out of the Pope's homilies from back when he was just Cardinal Ratzinger,
mm-hmm.
and in this book he goes through the different sites in Rome, and he preaches on the sites in Rome, and I've been using that to prepare. I'm really looking forward to going.
I think that's fantastic, and they can learn more information about that on your website.
Right, and I hope we'll have lots of your listeners with us. So check fathersofthechurch.com, check salvationhistory.com. You'll get lots of information on the pilgrimage, and I hope you can make it to Rome and Assisi with us.
Well, I think I'm going to have to make a faith leap here and go ahead and get committed to it, and then everything will fall into place.
Oh, please do, and I hope we can broadcast from Rome. That would be a dream.
Oh, that would
it
be awesome.
It would, especially, you know, I heard the news. I don't mean to keep you even longer than we already have, but I heard the news of the discoveries when they were building the Vatican garage.
Oh, yes. Isn't it something?
Yeah.
Oh,
every time they turn up a spade in Rome, it seems that there's a new archaeological find.
Why? And they're saying now that they were going to build a new subway or something around there as well. So they're
underneath the city.
Yeah, so they're anticipating just unbelievable discoveries again.
Once I stayed in a hotel, and they were putting in a new patio, and it was amazing to see what the construction crew was pulling out of the ground there.
Oh, my gosh.
They were putting in a patio. Rome is an amazing place. You're walking in the footsteps of the Father, and history is the thing that you're walking on.
Yeah.
And it's something to see, it's something to live, and it really is a spiritual experience. So I'm hoping we'll have, as I said, lots of your listeners there with us.
Well, it was the ultimate earthly destination for men like Ignatius and St. Peter. And Paul.
And all of these other early fathers we were talking about, like Origen and Polycarp, they all made their way to Rome at least once in their lifetime.
Wow.
Amazing. And you can go with Mike Aquilina.
We can have a good time.
Oh.
And I've never had a bad meal in Rome either. So.
Oh, well, now there's an incentive right there.
There you go.
Well, we love you, Mike.
Love you, too.
All right. Thanks, Mike, so much. We appreciate it. All right. God bless.
Take care.